Welcome to the Berean class. We are coming near the end of our study of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, as I've mentioned before, is a letter that doesn't get much attention in terms of Bible exposition. But it really is unique and exciting in terms of a lot of the things that it reveals as we are seeing. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we open God's word. Father in heaven, again we come to you with a deep hunger in our heart to not just know you, but to understand something of your kingdom and our place in it. And we pray that as we open your word today and you open by your spirit our hearts and minds, that we would receive a message that's clear and gives us confidence and courage to walk in a manner that would mark us as disciples of your Son and the Word and the way of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are familiar with Isaac Watts. He wrote a number of books on end time events. He believed that the end time was coming probably in his lifetime in the 17th century. But he's most known for a Christmas carol, Joy to the World. I don't know of any Christians, maybe worldwide, that aren't familiar with Joy to the World as a favored Christmas carol. But what we don't know is that it wasn't meant to be a Christmas carol. It's taken from Psalm 98, and it's about the second coming of Christ. And it wasn't until decades later, after Watts' life, that it became popular as a Christmas carol. And that's the way we know it today. Now, I'm not here to talk about hymns or carols. What we're going to be talking about in the third chapter of 2 Peter is the second coming of Christ that received a lot of attention in the apostolic period in the early church, largely because, unlike today, it was the source and the nature of the church's hope. The church did not have a lot of hope in terms of present-day culture. Enter 2 Peter, finding your way as aliens in this world. And we're basically now in the third chapter, the last chapter, where we can summarize the chapter around this theme, clarifying the true and false hopes that we have as Christians. And as Peter being our coach as aliens, the point that I think it's important for us to take away from this part of chapter 3 is this. As aliens, our true hope is centered not in this world, but in the world to come. Now that raises lots of other questions in terms of then what is our responsibility in this world in terms of social reform, so forth and so on. We'll talk a little bit about that. But the immediate context before we get to the text that we're going to be looking at today starts in in verse 10 of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And we can summarize this very simply. At Christ's second coming, this present world is not going to survive. It's going to be destroyed. And as we're going to see in the text following, and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And the heaven here is not the place where God dwells. Heaven is the sky. The earth is the material planet in which we live. Here's the text. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless, and blameless. So we'll look at this bit by bit here. And verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed. This phrase in the Greek text can move in several different directions. It could mean that we're going to see an instant destruction at the end of this age, before a new heaven and new earth, or because it's in the Greek present tense, which has a sense of being process, it could mean this is being destroyed. It's in the process of disintegrating. And both are probably true. But let's just say, for example, that this is part of the essence of what Peter is implying here. The worth is going, the world that we know is going in the wrong direction. Now, some people say, oh, I told you so. We've always known that, you know, this, we're far worse off now than we ever were. Now, I don't believe that's true, but I don't believe we're getting better either. We are cosmetically more sophisticated, but the same problems of a fallen planet and a fallen people is with us. We still have wars and rumors of wars. We just kill one another in more sophisticated ways. In many respects, things have gotten worse, but not in all. The question is, raises this. As this world is falling apart or going in the wrong direction, does it give special opportunity for Christians to shine brighter? For example, in this particular verse, passage, he's talking about holy conduct and godliness. In other words, whichever direction the world is going, this is a time to shine, is what he's saying. And the implication is picked up by one of the church fathers, Tertullian, when he says these words. The more you mow us down, speaking of the way in which the culture was criticizing and killing Christians, the more numerous we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is the way it's been translated more often. And the point is this: persecution and hard times, a bad environment spiritually, has never been a bad thing for the growth of the church. As a matter of fact, we could be argued, and I would argue, that when the church is comfortable with the culture, the church may look like it's progressing, but it's not really the church. It's not the word in the way of the cross. It's basically something else. Going on in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed and burned, the elements will melt with intense heat. Now here again, the word hastening here can have two meanings. It can mean that it won't come until we do our work. In other words, we hurry, we bring about the second coming of Christ by doing something. When we work harder, Christ will come sooner. If we don't, it's delayed. Or it could mean, and I think this is the way in which I would read it, it means, or it can be construed as hastening and desiring, as we look forward to the coming of Christ, this should be a motive for us in terms of, it's like Christmas. When you're 8 years old, you count the days till Christmas. Now, why would you do that? Because you like a messy house? No. Somehow all those wrappings from presents are just frosting on the cake. You have visions of what it's going to be like to open presents under the tree in our culture, for the most part. I can remember when I was that age, surprisingly, there are certain things I remember when I was about 5 or 6 years old, older. And one of them was Christmas. We would count the days waiting. It could have that sense. And it raises this question. Should we expect cultural decay or progress toward a utopian society? What are our expectations? And you've heard me harp on this a lot, and I'm not finished. It'll continue for as long as I have breath. Our expectations really are important in terms of our finding peace or living a free, productive life. Our expectations determine our sadness or our happiness, our joy or our sorrow to a large extent. What do we expect to be taking place as a result of the church's presence and our presence in a world going forward? The Old Testament and the New Testament have much to say about social ethics. The way in which we treat one another, the way in which we serve one another, the way in which we show love to one another, it's a big, big theme in the Old Testament, social ethics, and in the New Testament. But one thing we can't ignore, and that's the fact that social ethics, as an emphasis in both the Old and New Testament, center primarily on the dynamics within the faith community. In the Old Testament, it's not the ethics of the Egyptians or the ethics of the Canaanites that get the attention. It's the ethics within the community of Israel. For example, Israelites were not permitted to enslave their countrymen, other Israelites. They could enslave Egyptians and Canaanites. Now, why is that significant? It's because there was a difference in terms of where God's people's responsibility in terms of social reform takes place. Jesus really had little to say to Nero. Why not? Or the Roman Empire. But boy, you put him in the temple with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, and he went to town. The focus of Jesus' ethical teaching largely was within the community of faith as opposed to the broader society. There is a conspicuous passive attitude in the Bible towards social reform of culture outside the faith community. Now, does that mean we have no responsibilities in terms of reforming society? Hardly. But I think that we need to really think carefully about what we do in terms of our vision and expectations in terms of changing society around us to make it more kingdom-like, and what is the emphasis in the teaching of the Old and New Testament. We go on in verse 13. We'll focus more on this in a little bit. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heaven and new earth suggest a promised afterlife that will be a replacement, not a reform of this present world. In the same way that when we ask people, when you die, do you want to go to heaven or hell? I have not met anyone who says, I'd like hell. But the problem is, there's only one way to get to heaven. You got to die. So that means you're looking forward to death. Well, not really. I want heaven to come here. The point is, in this life as aliens, there should be an appetite for heaven that includes a making of peace with getting rid of this body and getting rid of this world and its systems. There should be an appetite for that. Could heaven be a replacement rather than a reform of this world? That's the question that I think thoughtful people should ask. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, at peace, spotless, and blameless. We'll look at this verse as a part of the text for next week as well. And the question that raises is this: what is our responsibility for social reform as we watch and wait for Christ's return, which is our real hope? What do we do? Just basically sell our stuff and hunker down in the basement or the attic and wait for Christ to return? Is that what we're called to do? What about the implications of especially in America, our role as citizens, where we are the government? We don't have the option of voting or voicing our concerns about how things should be run culturally and socially. It's not them, we are them. And when we criticize the government, we're criticizing ourselves. We elect these people, so forth and so on. We have a responsibility, we can't get off the hook. In the Roman Empire, citizens had limited power. In America, we have ultimate power. That means rendering to Caesar, if we take Jesus' words, means being a good citizen, a responsible citizen. Now let's go back to a passage that we looked at last week in terms of the discourse where Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24 and 25 talks about the end times. And he answers the question to come from the disciples, and they say, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What is it going to, when is this going to take place in terms of your return? And Jesus goes into this discourse that starts with a long grocery list of things that are birth pangs, things that are going to be expected before he comes back. And it culminates just before his return in what he calls the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation, which was understood as a desecration of the temple in Jerusalem. Unparalleled tribulation and trouble socially, culturally, and false signs, people claiming to be Christ at his second coming that aren't really valid. And then Christ will come dramatically. Everyone will know. And then at the end of that chapter 25, we have a detailed explanation of the judgment, the sheep and the goats, in terms of deciding where you go after the resurrection of the dead. What we didn't talk about last week was the part in between here that's left out in this chart. And that is four parables that Jesus gives that have to do with how we are to respond to the signs. So as a matter of fact, if you divide all the verses in those two chapters between verses that have to do with signs and those that have to do with responsibilities in responding to the signs, it works out like this, 30-40, 30-70 split. A lot of the attention in terms of volume goes to so what with respect to these signs. Now, if you have ever been to a prophecy conference, or if the subject of biblical prophecy comes up on Christian television, almost all the attention goes to the signs, very little to the so what. Four parables of Jesus basically concentrate on the so what. And I'm not going to go through each parable in detail, just to highlight them. The fig tree, kind of like autumn and an oak tree in Chapel Hill. When it starts losing its leaves and at least they turn color, you know winter's coming. Duh. No secret there. He's saying, when the figs get ripe, you know it's time for harvest. So look at the signs and then be aware the harvest is near. Get ready. Be aware. Then he talks about faithful and unfaithful servants. A servant concludes, man, things haven't changed for a long time. And I know that I have a stewardship to take care of my brothers and sisters here, but very frankly, the master's gone. I don't know if he's ever coming back. So basically, I'm going to play video games. You know, I'm going to go to ball games. You know, I'm going to take a vacation. And then when the master comes back, he says, what are you doing? I gave you a responsibility and you didn't take it. You didn't occupy your rightful place. And he's judged accordingly. The point here is, don't give up your calling. Then the 10 virgins. You remember that parable, perhaps, many of you. Five virgins wise, five virgins foolish. Waiting for the bridegroom to come. Those that were wise brought extra oil for their lamps in case they had to wait, in case the bridegroom tarried. And those that basically gave no concern or no care for or preparation for waiting basically did not have the oil. So when the bridegroom delayed and came late, they rushed off to town to get oil for their lamps. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came and closed the doors so they couldn't get in. And again, because they didn't prepare to wait, they missed out. And then the final parable is the parable of the talents. Talents are a sum of money. One servant got one talent, one three, one five, so forth and so on. The person that got one talent was a foolish servant. And because he knew the master was going to be a harsh judge, he buried his talent and didn't invest it, didn't take any risks with it, didn't exercise courage in living it out or displaying it. And when the master came back and found that he'd done nothing with his talents, he judged him harshly. That's the point, is that be fearless and courageous in terms of taking risks with the responsibilities you've been given while you wait. First responsibility then is this: be good stewards as you prepare to watch and wait. Watching and waiting is important. Our hope is not in this life, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be a good steward of responsibilities in this life. Now the question is, what does that mean to be a good steward? Well, we're going to get to that. Responsibility number two: show and tell the word of the cross. These are the words that I use to describe what the gospel is all about: the word and way of the cross. Matthew 24. One of the characteristics of the birth pangs preparing for Christ's coming is the fact that this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the whole world. That's one of the things that Jesus predicts will take place. The first century believed that Christ could come at any moment, suggesting that that was fulfilled in the first century. Now, most of us don't believe that. Most of us have been taught that the Great Commission to go into all the world is yet to be fulfilled, and therefore, until it is, we don't even have birth pangs yet, or at least that birth pang. But the point is this. We have a responsibility as the church, as the body of Christ, to show the word of the cross. And one of the ways in which we show the word of the cross is by the way in which we demonstrate by how we respond to hard times. I use the example, and refer to it just briefly in a little bit. The way we respond to hard times will be a good way of showing where our hope really is and the reason for our willingness to suffer in the midst of hard times. We tell it by preaching the gospel of a blessed hope that is not in this world, but in the world to come. When I listen to TV preachers and my family is saying, "Jim, why do you listen to this stuff?" I say, "I listen to it because other people are listening to it. People that I can care about are listening to it." And so often, the way of the cross is not on the agenda. The hope is in this life. You can get the job you want. You can make money. You can be healthy. Everything you dreamed about, the American dream is yours if you do it our way. Usually, it's making the American dream come true for me. And I'll use crying children to do that. I'll use starving people as an example. But then don't ask me how many homes I have or how many airplanes I fly or fly and so forth and so on. This thing is for people who take seriously the teaching of Jesus, I think, is an embarrassment and a sham. That's why I listen, because I know people are supporting this. And that many of us in this room say, that's not me. But you've got to ask ourselves, do we really expect that God is going to expect us to suffer and not have our prayers answered? Doesn't the scripture say that if we trust in the Lord, he'll give us the desire of our heart? It does. I believe that. The problem is, do you know what the desire of your heart is? Yeah. I want to be healthy and die in my sleep as a rich man. I want to be a friend to everybody and everybody be a friend of mine. I don't want to suffer. And the Holy Spirit is saying, The desire of your heart is to be at one with God, be at peace with yourself, no matter what the circumstances, to love your neighbor unconditionally and sacrificially, kind of like Jesus. That's the desire of your heart, which is the image of God in you. Get in touch with the desire of your heart, and you'll understand the significance of that promise. I referred to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, often, and you'll see this reminded again and again. When you look through the adjectives that describe love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, not arrogant, unbecoming, so forth and so on. I think it is interesting to ask yourself, what kind of context would make these descriptions of love meaningful and powerful? And really, the love is seen, I think, or should be seen and appreciated in the context of a response to things that aren't very pleasant. Trials, insults, the success of others, gossip and slander, losses, discouragement, delayed hope. The interesting thing is all the things that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love is, there are a lot of things he could have said here he didn't say here, but he chooses to say here, give us a list of things that largely are a response to a broken world. And it's not to make the world right, it's to do what Jesus did, basically, to walk the way of the cross, of be a suffering servant in the midst of it. Responsibility number three, show the way of the cross. When we come to the passage of the judgment in the end of chapter 25 of Matthew, you remember the account of the person who comes to the end and speaks to God, and God welcomes him or her in. He says, you're welcome. There's a place for you here. And they say, why me? And they say, God responds by saying, you didn't know it, but when you were helping others, you were helping me. When you sacrificed yourself and your freedom for others who bear my image, you were helping me. Here's a text in part 42 verse. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. This is the person who didn't get in. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And he will answer and say to that person who didn't do these things, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me also. In other words, what this means is that we show compassionate grace to all those who bear God's image, not just to our friends, like the Pharisees did, but to those who aren't our friends, not just to the victims of a broken world, but to the victimizers, those who were despicable, even demonically controlled. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to behavior, but it means that we have a compassionate heart that recognizes the image of God in all human beings. And we weep for all who are broken, not just those who are broken by someone else. What is our present role in changing our world? That's the question that's a big elephant in the room, big elephant in the room. First of all, clarify the nature of our hope. It is not centered in this world or this age. Secondly, the way of the cross is the way of Jesus, bringing signs of peace and justice to this world and directing our hope to the world to come. I mean, be honest with yourself when you read the Gospels. That's what Jesus did and taught. Our expectations and responsibilities for systemic social reform on earth are important signs, but not solutions. And here, I think it's important for us to make a distinction between a sign and a solution. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians with respect to the signs of a disciple or apostle of Christ. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles, healing primarily. Signs are not solutions, but point to a solution. Physical sickness is not the problem, but a symptom of the fall. Everyone that Jesus healed, it didn't stick. They all died. Every good deed that we're called to do in terms of repairing injustice does not eradicate injustice. It just comforts those and gives relief to those who are victims of it. The world still has wars and rumors of wars. After all these years of evolution, we just have more sophisticated ways of abusing one another. Does that mean that we fold up our tent and go home? No, it doesn't. Or crawl into a cave someplace? It means we do what Jesus did, what the apostles did. We heal the sick, visited the forgotten. And we do that not to suggest it's going to solve the problem or change the system even. It will have an effect. We do that as a sign of what the real problem is and what the real solution consists of. Wonders are rare events. They aren't the norm. They cannot be explained naturally. This is why, for example, Jesus didn't heal everyone. The apostles didn't either. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, and in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period or the time of restoration of all things. Now that phrase, whom heaven must receive, in other words, he's in heaven now, until the period or the time of restoration of all things. This suggests that the blessed hope, restoration of all things, awaits Christ's return. It's not going to take place until then. In Romans chapter 8, we get the same kind of expectation from Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that has been is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Our hope is not something we can see in this life. That's the point. A quote that I've taken from the late Richard John Neuhaus, which is spot on. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And this isn't a part of his quote, but I add this. It seems to be the game plan of both the political right and the left, making this world perfect or at least reformed. Walking in the light is walking in the spirit of Christ, which is walking in the word of the cross. What that means for us from a practical standpoint is this. When I look at my life and compare it to the life of Christ, I am basically undone. That is death. When I see the law of God, the moral expectations of the law, as they're expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, I feel hopeless and helpless. When I see myself in the context of Christ, that is being in Christ and Christ in me, then I see life and peace and joy, because I recognize that God, when he looks at me, God the Father, the judge, when he looks at me, is seeing Christ. He's not seeing the old me. Walking the way of the cross and the word of the cross go together. The word of the cross gives me confidence, fearlessness, because I'm accepted, I'm loved, I'm not alone, ever alone. The way of the cross gives me compassion and grace. One shows me how I should see myself and others, and the other, how I should treat myself and others. Can we forgive ourselves for things that are a part of our old nature? Well, if we walk the way of the cross and the word of the cross, we should be able to, in the same way we forgive others. Some one-liners that we can take away. Look in and look up. Know yourself. Accept yourself. Get over yourself and give yourself. Look up. Reach out and down. Look around you. Are you sensitive? Are we sensitive to those who are hurting in ways in which we are not? Not just in ways in which we are also hurting. And do we just reach out to those who are like us, who are on our social status, those who are in this community well-educated, well-off largely, and well-healed, look good, or productive? Do we see the little people around us, little people in the eyes of culture? Confront the abusers and care for the afflicted. Be courageous and confronting those who abuse others, and be quick to come beside those who are under the bus. If someone is thrown under the bus, they have lots of company, including Jesus. Restore dignity and respect to the poor, the forgotten, the washed up, beaten down, plowed under, passed over. There are lots of people, even in this community, that basically can wear those labels. Do we know very many? Cast our cares on God, and then seek to be a part of God's answer to another's cares or prayers. Do you see yourself ever as being an instrument of God's answer to someone else's prayer? I think it's a good way to walk the way of the cross. Be willing to give generously without fear. When you go to a restaurant, how do you tip? Do you tip people on how good the service is you get? Or do you tip them based upon where they are on the food chain of our culture? It's a great opportunity to encourage someone who basically is oftentimes left out or passed over, especially when they don't deserve it. You say, that's not the American way. Right, we're aliens. It's not the American way.
What do you mean without fear? What kind of fear do you have to be generous?
Well, listen, yeah, give away too much. I mean, the question is a good one. How does fear affect our generosity with respect to material things? I mean, I need this money for my inheritance, for my children, so forth and so on, and for the plans that I have, you know, for increasing my comfort. I mean, we need to add a porch to our house, so forth and so on. All those things are not bad. It's just the fact that so oftentimes those are good things that crowd out the calling we have, the best things that are before us, the true riches. If we can't give what we have been given as stewards, we can't give that away until we've dealt with ourself, until we've forgotten about ourself. We can't forget about ourself until we accept ourselves for who we are. We can't accept ourselves until we know ourselves. So knowing, accepting, getting over, and giving, that's the path to spiritual development for all of us. The greatest challenge is to love. And there are lots of ways you can describe love. This is an anachronism that I keep in mind or try to. Listen to the concerns of others, overlook their weaknesses, value their strengths, empathize with their joys and their sorrows. If we do that, just do that, people are going to feel loved and they're going to be loved. Sacrifice in this life and hope in the life to come, as opposed to hoping in this life. Speak the truth and listen well. Be an alien in this world and an ambassador for the next, not the other way around. Respond to personal failures and injustices with grace, peace, patience, and courage. That's what it means to be a sign and wonder to our world, and to be a good steward while we watch and wait. Next week, we will look at the last verses, or move toward looking at finishing this series on 2 Peter by looking at Paul's gospel as God's grace and our gift. The uniqueness of Paul's contribution to the word of the cross. So let's pray, and then we'll talk. Father in heaven, grant us ears to hear and faith and grace to respond with courage and without fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any questions or additions, subtractions? Yes.
Jim, I believe that my personal motivation, spiritual gift, is mercy. And through my life, I often express that in terms of giving money to folks who ask it for it.
Randomly. Yeah, yeah.
Standing in the parking lot of the Durham County Public Library.
Right.
I have stopped doing that.
Right.
And it's because I believe that those folks are oftentimes manipulating the culture around them. I just wonder if you would like to
address that question.
Some personal
advice. Yeah. Yes.
Can you repeat, please?
Yes. The question is, it's easy to look at being generous with things, with people who have needs and ask for help. But is that always the wise and loving thing to do? Especially when you know or suspect that they're going to not use it for what they claim to need it for, but use it for drugs or abusing family members, so forth and so on. Very good question. The parallel that I think can be made between that understanding of and the importance of nuancing the commandment of given it'll be given to you, and be generous to those who ask, is the way in which Jesus approached the Pharisees. They were selective in terms of how they interpreted many aspects of the law. But Jesus, in his critique of them, when he says, woe to you, he says, you were basically spot on here and very legalistic here in terms of how you give. But when it comes to really giving, you don't know what you're talking about. The same can be said of us. Wisdom in terms of loving is really important. I learned this the hard way. I gave away a lot of money. And by God's grace, I saw people abuse it. And now I make it a rule never to give people money that I don't know. Give them help, encouragement. If someone's hungry, I take them to a restaurant, perhaps. And I told the story before. Several years ago, I picked up a guy on the corner. CC was out of town here, and I was batching it and going out to Panda Inn for my Chinese buffet. And saw this guy down here in 15501 of the sign, God bless, help, homeless. I drove by him, turned around, came back, and said, you want something to eat? And he said, yeah. I said, hop in, I'm going to Panda Inn. You're my guest. He hopped in and we had an hour conversation I'll never forget. It's a young person who was a harvest worker, followed the harvest from north to south in America. He said, I got tired of working for people. I wanted to work on my own. And I found out that I could panhandle and do just fine. He said, living under a bridge is terrible. There's no law under a bridge. He said, I had a pickup truck and it was stolen. And he said, now, you know, I've lost a lot of things, but I am free. And I like my freedom. And he said, I'll bet you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes. And he said, well, the Christians are the ones that generally help me out. I said, well, would you like to have some work? You know, that I'll pay you and give you a good meal. He said, well, I'd love to. And I said, well, you be here in the same place tomorrow morning, you know, I'll come pick you up, because we had some things that we were working on in our house in the yard. And of course, when I got back the next morning, he was not there. That's one of several experiences that I personally had where I finally came to the conclusion, I really need to be more adult and responsible in terms of who I help, as opposed to just making a show of my generosity, or just expressing something to get my empathetic genes satisfied. Empathy can be a cruel master. There are some people, I have friends who have empathy fatigue. They basically will help and take in anyone who feels badly about something. That isn't necessarily helpful. Love basically takes the time to see the person's desire that's unmet, the desire of their heart, and respond to it appropriately. Many of the things that Jesus did superficially didn't seem loving. Especially the way he treated the religious Pharisees. And the disciples are saying, Jesus, these are the Pharisees. These are the guys who are doing it right. You know, you're kicking them out of the bus. He says, no, I'm not. I'm kicking them out from under the bus. You know, they basically aren't a part of us, even. There's a lot to be said for superficial empathetic responses that need to be curbed.
Other questions or comments?
No one's concerned about whether we're living in the end times or not? And I keep telling people we're closer to the Lord's coming than any generation that's ever lived. And in the first century, I could have said the same thing. And hopefully, we all can say, Lord, please come quickly. I'm weary of this body. I'm weary of this world. The difficulty in a productive, prosperous society, which we still are in America, we are materially the envy of the world. It's harder and harder for us to have that hope. We say, Lord, we want you to come, but after this project is over, after my investments have come home to roost in terms of not just monetary things, but in terms of expectations for my life, I discovered what really is going to make me happy. And that's basically a better marriage. So I'm getting out of this one, and I've got the person who's going to make it happen. And the Spirit of God says, listen, mates make poor messiahs. They will not do it. They can't carry the freight. And I've told when I was a pastor, many young girls who were mourning because they weren't married. I said, what can I do? You know, I said, the best thing you can do, whether you're a guy or a girl and you'd like to be married, is just prepare yourself to be a good mate. In other words, work on your personal problems, your personal wounds and unhealed sores emotionally, socially. Become a healthy person. That's the best thing you can do. And then secondly, recognize that Paul was not kidding when he said, you're better off if you don't marry. He said, not that he's down on marriage, he's just saying, listen, when you marry and you take it seriously as a Christian, it's going to cost you dearly. You're going to be asked to give up a whole lot of stuff to be married. And it's going to be a challenge for you. That's not the picture we get. In the sexual revolution, we were led to believe that freedom, moral freedom, is the secret to the happiness of our soul. And it didn't take long for our whole culture to recognize, you know, that was a mirage. Moral freedom does not produce what it promises to. Okay, anything else?